With that said, I'd like to ask you, please open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 8. Now, when you get there, you're going to notice that there is a heading at the top that says, to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. Now, we know that this means this particular psalm was written by David, and it was sung by large groups in a gathering for temple worship. The purpose for this song was for choirs to sing it, to rejoice in this song. But what has been lost to history is the meaning of that word, Gittith. What does it mean there when it says, according to the Gittith? Well, what's really interesting is that word is actually a Hebrew derivative of the word Gath, which is where Goliath was from. And if you remember, David fought Goliath and defeated him. And it's probably referring to an instrument that was from there, or a style of music that was from there, or maybe even a musician that was from Gath. And when we start to make our way through 2 Samuel next month, what you're going to see is that several people who were in David's entourage were actually from Gath. That several of the people after David conquered Goliath, they actually were turncoats and they left Gath, they left the Philistines, and they said, this David guy is our champion too. And so they became part of his kingdom. And so perhaps it was the style of one of those men. We find here this psalm. We don't know when it was written in the timeline of David's life. Perhaps it was when he was a shepherd looking up at the night sky each night. Maybe it was when he was a king nearing his death. We really don't know. But what we do know is that David in this psalm speaks better than he knows. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, David proclaims hidden messianic truths that would only be revealed after the Messiah arrived. So please follow along as I read aloud the entirety of Psalm 8. This is the word of God. This is the word that God has given for our daily bread. David writes, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Father God, we do acknowledge your name is majestic in all the earth. And Lord, today as we come to this passage, which truly is actually very challenging and has so many layers to it. We ask, Lord, that you would give us the wisdom to understand it, that you would give us the ability to clearly perceive what you desire for us to believe from this passage about who you are and reflexively about who we are. We ask, Father God, that you would please help us today not only to be intellectually stimulated, but to truly delight in the person of Jesus Christ, your Son, which this passage reveals. And so, Father God, we ask that you would strengthen us through your word today. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. One of the questions that we ask ourselves all the time is, who am I? It's one of those philosophical questions that you probably don't ask verbally out loud. You just ask yourself often, trying to identify, like, who am I really? Who really am I? But there's another very similar philosophical question that we answer all the time, even if we don't realize it. Everyone has an answer to the question, whether they know it or verbalize it or not. And the way that you answer this question is going to instruct how you interact with everyone around you. It's the question of, who are we? That is to say, mankind. How are we to define this species, if we can call it that? Well, thankfully, we're not left alone to answer this question. God has provided us everything we need for life and godliness in the Scriptures. And in this passage that we just read, we find the answer to the question, what is man? But there is much more hiding than you might think in this answer from first glance. So from our passage today, we're going to consider 4 points. Number 1, the majesty of God. Number 2, the glory of creation. Number 3, the dignity of man. And number 4, the majesty of Jesus. First, we're going to consider the majesty of God. Take a look again at verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now jump down to the end of the psalm, all the way down to verse 9, and notice that it says once again, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is a poetic form of Hebrew parallelism. It's actually called an inclusio. And by sandwiching everything else between these two repeated phrases, these proclamations about God's majesty, David is declaring that everything else in between these verses relates to that central idea. Everything else that we see must be understood in relation to the majesty of God in all the earth. Now, ultimately, every other idea that's presented is like a nesting doll, like one of those Russian nesting dolls inside of this bigger picture. The name of the Lord is majestic in all the earth. What does that even mean? Majesty is a term of royal authority. When you hear that word majesty, the place I have heard it the most is actually referencing animals. Like if you watch a documentary about animals, it's like the majestic lion, right? That's where we normally hear them talking about it, David Attenborough. But that's actually not necessarily how we should understand it. In fact, majesty is not a synonym of beauty or nature. It is most clearly associated with being kingly. There's a reason that people say to the king, Your Majesty. David was a king. The man who wrote this song was a king. He understood something of majesty and rule. Now, we don't know when he wrote this psalm, but it's very possible that it was during the 40 years that he was a king. And if so, then he was used to people referring to him as Your Majesty all the time, or some derivative of it. But David rightly understood that it is God and God alone who truly is majestic over all the earth. He is the absolute ruler over all things. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, why does he focus in on the name of God? Juliet once asked Romeo, what is in a name? Her point was to say, well, who cares what your name is, Romeo? Just because our families are feuding, it doesn't mean that we have to be feuding. What is in a name? It's a good question. In Psalm 8, the answer is so great, it's too big to be calculated. In English, this song opens up by saying, O Lord, our Lord. But in Hebrew, it's actually two different names that are listed. It actually reads, O Yahweh, our Adonai. Yahweh is the name that God revealed to Moses in the burning bush. It is the most revered name of God. It is the most personal name that he has given us. It is the title that is always reserved for God and God alone. Now, when we talk about the names of God, most of the time, those names are actually descriptions of God. All of the names in Hebrew are describing the God who is and who he is and what he does or who he is in relationship to us. For example, when Ishmael was sent away and with Hagar, it is Hagar who gives God the name, the God who sees me. Or, for example, we have Yahweh Jireh. Where does that come from? Our God will provide. That is what Abraham said when God was going to give a lamb for the sacrifice instead of Isaac. He says, Yahweh Jireh. What is that? It is a description of what God will do. El Olam, the everlasting God. Elohim, which means the heavenly one. Yahweh is not a description of God, though. Yahweh doesn't describe what he does or who he is or who he is in relationship to us. It simply is his name. And when we pray, we are told, pray, hallowed be thy name. Honored be your name. Last week, we heard about the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason I jump back to that is I want you to notice that name is singular, but the persons are plural. There is one God in three persons. The Father is Yahweh. The Son is Yahweh. The Spirit is Yahweh. The Father is Lord. The Son is Lord. The Spirit is Lord, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. This name is the identifying marker of the triune God who rules over everything. It's the symbolic representation of the divine Godhead. And David cries out, O Yahweh, our Adonai. Adonai just means ruler or master or authoritative figure in my life. And it's underscoring, again, the kingly rule that God has over all things. And by saying that Yahweh Adonai has majesty in all the earth, it means that his kingdom is without boundaries. There are no borders to his rule. David goes on to say, you have set your glory above the heavens. Now, this is a way of describing the limitless authority of God. His glory is not limited by geographical limitations of this little blue marble that we inhabit. No, his glory is as far-reaching as the expanse of the universe and even above it. Your glory is even farther than the farthest boundaries of the cosmos, David is saying. And now we reach this very strange shift, it seems, in David's song. He goes from looking at the expanse of the universe to consider the boundless glory of the nature of God. And then he takes a very interesting turn to say this in verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Well, where does that come from? What David is doing here is he is contrasting how God builds his kingdom with how everyone else on earth establishes theirs. It's important to note that the word strength here can be translated as the word praise, which I think is actually the better fit in the translation for reasons we'll see in a few minutes. But David did not live in a world that was a democracy. He lived in a world where those who had the biggest army ruled, and they could do whatever they want. And the best way for you to create a position of authority for yourself, the way that you became the majesty, was by getting all the strong people to agree with you and to fight for you. To get all of the people with the best wealth on your side, to get the people with the most wisdom on your side. David was known to have a band of mighty men. In fact, as we start going through the second book of Samuel, we're going to get to know quite a few of those characters. Several chapters at the end of the book, in fact, are dedicated specifically to some of the mighty men of David and their incredible adventures and exploits, and the stuff that they did is just wild and amazing. Part of the reason that David was able to remain as king was because he had these mighty men surrounding him and protecting him and guarding him. Is that true of God? Is that how he builds his kingdom? Who did he choose to be on his team? Was it the richest, the smartest, the wisest, the most powerful? No, absolutely not. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 speaks of how God chose Israel. Moses writes, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people." In other words, what do you think that you were offering God? He didn't choose you because you had a lot to offer him. He chose you because you didn't have a lot to offer him. And Paul says something very similar about Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 through 29. He says, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Think of Jesus during his earthly ministry. Who did he pick to be on his team? It was made up of a ragtag band of fishermen. Among the 12 apostles, there was also a tax collector, the outcasts of society that no one wanted to bring back in, and a zealot, a self-exiled person, an enemy of Rome. Not a single one among them was a wealthy ruler. In fact, when the rich young ruler does come to Jesus, what happens? Jesus was asked by him, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus answers him, and ultimately he tells him, "You got to sell all of your stuff." And of course, that was for the purpose of revealing his idolatry in his heart. But at the same time, notice this point. Jesus didn't say, "Give all of your wealth to me," which is what most royal figures would do. "If you want to be part of my kingdom, you need to give me some of your power and wealth." No, Jesus doesn't need his power and wealth. In fact, that man went away sad. If they were on the fourth grade playground of life, Jesus picked all of the people who just get picked last. Now, listen, if you had the worst elementary school basketball team in the entire country, and I mean the worst, like shooting on your own goal kind of worst elementary school basketball team in the country. And then you put them up against the best elementary school basketball team in the country. You know the outcome will always be the same. The worst team will always get crushed. But if you were to take Michael Jordan in his prime and you were to place him on the worst basketball team in the country from an elementary school, you know exactly what would happen. The worst team now becomes the best team and they win 200-0 every time. That's how it would work out. Once during the last week of Jesus' ministry before the cross, he was in the temple. And you will remember this part of the story well. He drives out all of the people that were selling things like the temple was a marketplace. And he casts them out of the temple and he forces all these wealthy vendors to be gone. And after they left, who came in? What we read directly after that is it was the so-called undesirables that made their way into the temple at that point. Those who were not previously welcome are now welcome in, and they begin talking to Jesus, and he begins loving them and healing them. Let's pick up the story in Matthew 21:14. It says, "And the blind and the lame came into the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant, and they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" This is why I think the word praise is better than strength there, because that's how Jesus uses it. God is so great, and he's so mighty, and he's so powerful that he has made up his team of the blind and the lame and the little children. None of those religious rulers were on his team. The majesty of God is over all the earth, and his glory is above the heavens, and he doesn't need the strength or might or power or wisdom or wealth of me or you to give that majesty to him. Point number one, the majesty of God. Point number two, the glory of creation. Verse three is, we're just going to look at the first half of the sentence in verse three, but it says, "When I look at your heavens, to the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place." You know, what's really amazing is that every culture in the history of the world seems to be fascinated and enthralled with the night sky. Everybody seems to have been looking up all the time. And I think that they would probably look at us and be shocked that we don't do that. In fact, sometimes I wonder what the heavenly beings, the angels, think of us when we're sitting still, not moving, staring at a screen all the time, like looking at a phone screen or a TV screen or a computer screen. We're just sitting still looking at a square. Meanwhile, throughout history, people, pagan and saved alike, have been looking up to the sky and seeing the glorious creation of God. On a cosmic level, it seems absurd that we don't do that. But to look up in the night sky, that's not a crazy thing. We are supposed to be enthralled with the expanse of God's creation. And David would do that. He would stare into the night sky, and he would observe the celestial slow dance unobstructed by artificial light pollution. And when he did, what did it do for him? It caused him to be in awe of God. And he sought to contemplate this immensity and enormity and vastness of the seemingly endless expanse. And David rightly declared, "All of this is the work of your fingers." He says that all of this comes from the work of your fingers. And this is intended to describe it as being a simple act of creation. Matthew Henry describes it like this really well in his commentary. He says, "They are therefore his because they are the work of his fingers. He made them easily. The stretching out of the heavens needed not any outstretched arm. It was done with a word. It was but the work of his fingers. He made them with very great curiosity and fineness, like a nice piece of work which the artist makes with his fingers." Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." And Romans 1 tells us that it is the creation itself that announces power and authority of God, so that all people are without excuse. And when God was reminding Job about how small Job was and how big God was, do you remember he asked him, "Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion?" In other words, are you the one keeping these constellations in place? Well, let's just think about one of those, the Pleiades. What is the Pleiades? The Pleiades seems like a small constellation from here on Earth. It's this really bright patch of stars in the sky. It's actually more than 1,000 stars, brightly burning stars. And God is basically saying, look, if I wanted to, it's like I could set them up in one of those triangles for the game of pool, and then I can just, and they would scatter across the universe. If I wanted to do that, I could shed them across the entire creation. Can you do that, Job? I have a lot of biographies about Abraham Lincoln. I like him. I have more of those biographies than I would like to admit. But as a young man, Abraham Lincoln was a skeptic. He did not believe in God. He doubted God. But as he got older, I think he really truly became a saved man. He begins to say things about God and about Jesus in particular that I don't know that an unsaved man would normally say in his position. And Abraham Lincoln was brilliant with words. He's known for many quotes, but my favorite of his quotes is this. He said, "I can see how it might be possible for a man to look down upon the earth and be an atheist." Now, he's particularly saying this around the circumstances of the Civil War. But he continues and says, "But I cannot conceive how he could look up in the heavens and say that there is no God." The glory of creation is designed to point us to the glory of the Creator. It is supposed to produce in us a sense of awe and a sense of wonder as we consider the grandeur and the power of the God who made all of it. Point number two, the glory of creation. Point number three, the dignity of man. He says, in verse 3 again, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him?" In the first part of the sentence, David is looking up at the heavens. He's staring up into the cosmos. And then in the second part, he looks down at us. And he starts making a comparison. Like, there's all this stuff going on out there in the universe, and you got to pay attention to all of it. Why do you even think about these little specks of dust like us here on the earth? What is man that you are mindful of him? This mankind, the son of man, what are we that you even pay attention to us? I once took a group of youth students to the Creation Museum in Kentucky, and while we were there, we watched this hour and a half long video about the size of the universe. And it started with you. This is you. This is how big you are. And then it goes on to say, well, this is how big you are in relationship to America. This is how big you are in relationship to the planet. Do you realize we can fit a thousand of the earth inside the sun? And then it goes on to show how our sun is like this tiny little itty bitty speck compared to all these greater, bigger suns in the universe. And then it goes on to describe the complexity of distance that exists in the universe. It's like, how far is a light year actually? And oh, how many of those light years do we know about? Oh, and how much is there probably beyond that? It just is radically expansive, far beyond what any human mind can conceive. These wild descriptions that are unfathomable. And after leaving that movie, one of the unsaved teenage girls in our group, she didn't look so good. She actually looked sick. And I asked her, I was like, "Hey, are you feeling okay?" She goes, "No, I'm not okay." She kind of was like that a lot of the time, honestly. And she said, "I feel so small and insignificant and tiny and worthless." What I should have done is I should have taken her to Psalm 8 and show her how David teaches us to respond to that immensity of the universe. It's really important to consider a couple things before moving ahead, things that can be easily missed in the English version of our Bibles. There are multiple words that can be used for man in Hebrew. One word for man is enosh, which means mortal, or someone who is eventually going to die. And the second word that is used here is where David says, son of man, that's actually the word Adam. In other words, if we wanted to read this literally, it says, what is mortal that you should be mindful of him? The son of Adam, that you care for him. This is a legitimate question. If the universe is so grand and so expansive, why should we not feel like that teenage girl? Why shouldn't we just feel like we are tiny and insignificant and worthless on this miserable ball of dust? Well, David tells us, look with me at verses 5-8. He says, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." That word here, by the way, for heavenly beings is best translated as angels. He says, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Consider the privileged position of man. David recognizes that God has created man as the pinnacle of the created order. We are not like the animals. We are crowned with glory and honor. And God made us, as he describes us, a little lower than the angels. When David says that we are crowned with glory and honor, it's a reference to the fact that we are made in the image of God himself. We are not to feel small and insignificant because God has conveyed upon us this incredible significance. He has said, you are significant to me. Out of everything that he has created, every star, every planet, everything that we see, everything that we can't see, even the things that are here on the earth, comparatively, we are special. We bear his image. Our dignity is totally derived from the God who made us differently than he made the rest of creation. All of the animals were brought into existence with a single word. But man was not like that. He was created by being fashioned by the hand of God, and he molded us out of the dust of the earth, and then he breathed life into Adam, into his body. This entire song of Psalm 8 has been talking with kingly language, and now he continues to use that by saying that God has given man dominion. Now, this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden when God gave Adam and Eve dominion over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the beasts of the field. This is repeating that language. One of the things I love about that is it shows that David was a Bible reader, that he actually paid attention to even the very first stories in the scripture. He knew what God had said to Adam and Eve, and he is reiterating that now poetically and saying that you have given all things under our feet. We are designed in his image. We are supposed to have that authority over the world, not to abuse it, but to manage it rightly. We are supposed to take care of it, turn chaos into order. That's our job. Notice the place of this declaration in this psalm. He says, pay attention to this order. It is only in light of understanding God first that we then understand ourselves. Notice, remember the bracketing here, the inclusio here. It is the majesty of God and his authority that then allows us to understand the nature of man's dominion. Because if we start there in the middle and say, man is authoritative over all things here on the earth, then we're getting it backwards. We have only what authority has been given to us, granted to us by God. The way that the world defines mankind is distorted because they don't do that. They start in the middle and try to define man first, and then from that, they try to define God. We must define God first and understand who we are as a reflex to that, in reflection to that. What is man? Well, the dignity of man is always under attack. It's currently under attack in a number of shocking ways in our culture. One of the greatest kind of forks in the road that has occurred in recent history was established by Charles Darwin, who created a religious system of very radical beliefs, claiming everything came from nothing and that order comes out of chaos and that intelligence is produced by the survival of the fittest. This is a detestable doctrine that opposes the idea that you were made in the image of God. Instead, it teaches that you are an accident. You're just some kind of an accident of cosmic soup that was produced over time, as you evolved from one thing to another, from a fish into an ape into a you. You're just an animal. Highly evolved, perhaps, but really just an animal. Well, watch a nature documentary, like I mentioned before, on lions. Do you know what you will find? They do not have any morals. They are awful creatures. What happens when a young, powerful male lion is wandering about and he finds another pride of lions with a little bit weaker leader? Well, what he does is he goes and he kills that leader, and then he kills all of his cubs, and then he takes all of the female lions to be part of his harem, which is actually what they call it for lions in their pride. They're awful. Should humans act like that? No, they shouldn't. Why not? Why should we not act like that? Well, atheists don't actually have an answer for that question. An atheist who believes in evolution has no argument against why we should not act like animals, be it lions or something else. In fact, as the top of their food chain in a world of survival of the fittest, imitating lions is the exact thing, the behavior that an evolutionist should promote. If we truly believe that God has crowned each one of us with glory and honor, and each of us is made in his image, we have moral standards by which we are supposed to treat others who are made in the image of God. For example, why is slavery wrong? Atheists have no answer to that question. Slavery is wrong because people are made in the image of God. That is the answer. They are crowned with glory and honor, and so they must not be treated like property. Those people do not belong to you. No, they do not. No, those people belong to God. Every individual person in the world, you cannot be owned. God alone is your majesty, your Lord, your boss, your owner. You must serve him. We belong to God and God alone. In our modern world, the sexual revolution has attempted to redefine and undermine the concept of what we are as man. What is man? Good question. They're doing everything they can to reject the idea that we are made in the image of God, in particular that we are made male and female. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image, man as a category, man as mankind. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Men, you are made in the image of God. Women, you are made in the image of God. We are image bearers of God. In many parts of the world, euthanasia is skyrocketing. On December 30th in Canada, a 26-year-old guy was just euthanized because he had diabetes that was leading to blindness. Why is that wrong? Well, because he's made in the image of God. The people who performed that procedure, they joined with this young man in the act of murder. God alone has the right to give life. He alone has the right to take it. You and I do not. Similarly, we consider the scourge on our nation of abortion. Why does anyone think that they have the right to go into a mother's womb and to kill a child? Well, they do that because they convince themselves it's acceptable by redefining what it is. They call it a fetus, even though that word in Latin literally just means a small child, which used to describe children all the way up to the age of 3. But they use this term. They call babies in the womb just a clump of cells. But abortion is wrong because we are made in the image of God. We are crowned with glory and with honor. We bear his image, and that child is, even in the moments that he is being destroyed, God was knitting that child together in his mother's womb. Who are we to go in and disrupt that process and attack that life that God alone is to give and God alone is to take? This idea of who we are impacts how we view everyone around us. So let me just say this. So far, I've said a lot of things. I just want to tell you, sometimes people will come to me, and I don't talk about social things like this very often, unless it comes up in the text. But sometimes people will come to me after saying things like this, and they'll say, wow, you are so brave to be able to say that in today's world. I'm saying this to people who agree with me. Brothers and sisters, I know that most of you in this room wholeheartedly accept and believe these things. It's not brave for me to say that. That's an easy thing to say in this context. It would be harder, admittedly, if I was standing before, I don't know, a college campus here in Nassau County to say those exact same words. But what I'm about to say, it more directly relates to you. The things that I was saying, I think most of you probably intellectually agree with. But what I'm about to say does deal with you in particular. This is a much more specifically related, applicable aspect of the ideas of God's image to you. Many Christians, including Christians in this room, fail to grasp the idea that everyone around us truly is an image bearer of God. And that is evidenced by our communication with those who disagree with us theologically, politically, whatever have you. In this past year, I have heard Christians, people that I love and people, in many cases, that I even respect, refer to those with whom they disagree. I've heard them refer to them as cockroaches, as cancer, even as demons. This ought not be so. James chapter 3, verses 7 and 8 says, for every kind of beast and bird or reptile of the sea creatures can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Do you see why he's saying it's so wrong to say these kinds of things to people? It's not because they have innate value because of who they are or their gifts or their skills or their status. It's not because of what they have or what they own or what they've done. It has everything to do with who made them. They belong to God and they reflect his image. And so when you speak evil of them, you're speaking evil of the God who made them. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 adds, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. God has made every person, young and old, every one of us with dignity. Why? Because he has created us a little lower than the angels. He has crowned us with glory and honor. From the lowest, smallest, most insignificant person on the world's scale to the most, every last one of them made in the image of God. And for us in our culture and society, it's most easy to attack those and speak evil of those above us, culturally speaking. Guard your heart, guard your mouth, guard your words. Treat others with dignity because God has given them dignity. Point number three, the dignity of man. Point number four, the majesty of Jesus. Here we come full circle, verse 9. Again, it says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. One of the most amazing things about Psalm 8 is how it so perfectly layers a hidden meaning inside of it, one that was only to be revealed much later in history. In fact, I am fairly confident, I am almost certain, David did not know what exactly God intended to do with this psalm. He was writing it exclusively with a focus on mankind, people like you and me. But throughout all of the ages, God intended this psalm to be focused on the Messiah himself. The psalm is about God's majesty. It's about glory and creation. It's about privileged position and dignity of man, absolutely. But more than any of that, this psalm is about Jesus. We already looked at this one time that it was quoted in the New Testament when Jesus quotes it in that conversation in the temple after he cast out those people who were selling things. But we're going to see that this psalm has a much bigger message in a couple of other ways that it is quoted in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 2, the author is making an argument that Jesus is greater than the angels. Listen to how he interprets Psalm 8. He writes, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere," that somewhere, by the way, being Psalm 8, "what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you came care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering and death. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Psalm 8 was always a messianic psalm. This was always pointing forward to Jesus, looking forward to the time that he would come and that he would be temporarily lowered below the angels, but then in his flesh, rise and become the ruler of all. How was he lower than the angels? Well, it was not in terms of his authority or his value. Rather, it was in terms of the fact of exactly what David said. What are mortals that you are mindful of them? Merry belated Christmas, Jesus took on flesh and dwelt among us. He became one of us, not like us, but actually us. He took on flesh and dwelt amongst us. He became man. We can't even begin to comprehend the immensity of that step down that he took when he added a human nature to himself. For all of eternity, since the creation of the angels, they have been surrounding his throne and declaring, "Holy, holy, holy are you," worshiping him, bowing down to him, referring to him as the majesty. And now, he takes on flesh and humbles himself to become a little lower than the angels. What a humiliating act on the scope of the cosmos. That is, except for the fact that, of course, he returned. Jesus fulfills everything that Psalm 8 says about mankind, even in a greater way. Jesus is not a son of man. He is the son of man, the second Adam. He is the one who singularly holds all things together in authority. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Because all things were created through him and for him. In Ephesians 1:22, Paul once again quotes from Psalm 8. He picks up that line that says that God has placed all things under his feet. That's a picture of authority and rule. The idea that he has crushed his enemies, or that he stands atop of those who he rules and is authoritative over. This is one of those incredibly long Pauline sentences, by the way. So we're actually not going to read the entire sentence. We're just going to jump right in the middle of it. We're going to start in Ephesians 1:19. It says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the age to come." Now that sounds a lot like, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And then he says in verse 22, "And he put all things under his feet." That's our quote from Psalm 8. "And gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now hold on to that idea of all in all for a few minutes. God gave Adam rule over the birds and the fish and the beasts of the field. Yes, David picked up on that. And he reiterated that, and he rejoiced in that, that God has given us a position of privileged authority over the created order. But God has given Jesus authority over everything, visible and invisible, everything on in heaven and on earth. And just as Caleb read for us earlier, that every knee will bow to him. It is that majesty that is described at the beginning and end of Psalm 8, verse 1 and verse 9. Jesus is truly that. But Jesus has also come to be the middle of the psalm. He is not just the majesty. He came also to be a lowly man, a little lower than the angels. But not just any man, not just a regular son or daughter of Adam, but the Son of Man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. There is one final place where Paul quotes from Psalm 8. It's found in 1 Corinthians 15. It's probably one of the least quoted portions of the New Testament in any sermon, in any church, anywhere in the world, because it's tough to read and it's really tough to follow along, especially because of the pronouns. But I'm going to help you with it with a little running commentary. We're going to jump in 1 Corinthians 15:26, and I'm going to go super slow in my reading. It says, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things under subjection to his feet." But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he, God the Father, is accepted, meaning not included, who put all things in subjection under him. In other words, God the Father is not put under the feet of Jesus. Verse 28, "When all things are subjected to him," God the Father, "then the Son himself will also be subjected to him," being God the Father, "who put all things in subjection under him," God the Son, "that God may be all in all." As I said, very few sermons will ever cover that text. It is complicated and challenging. Let me see if I can simplify it just a little bit. God has highly exalted Jesus and given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every tongue should confess and every knee should bow that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But the Father himself is not going to bow. That's what this is saying. God has allowed everything to be under the subjection of Jesus but himself. The Father is not subject to the Son. And at the end of all things, what is going to happen is this. The Son is going to come to the Father, and he will give the Father a gift, which is all things that were put under subjection to him. Everything that Jesus has ruled over and reigned over, at the end of all things, he is going to give them to the Father, thus completing the entire drama of history from creation to conclusion. The Son will give as a gift everything created, visible and invisible, every soul, every human, every angel, every demon, everything is subject to him. And he will give it to the Father, and through this glorious gift, God will be, as he says, all in all. Our Lord, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Father God, we do acknowledge that your majesty must be the defining factor of how we define ourselves. Who are we? What is man? Lord, we are small and tiny and insignificant, except for the fact that you have crowned us with glory and honor. Much more so, Lord, we thank you that you have crowned your Son with glory and honor inexpressible. That he is the ruler, that he is the authority, that he is the king, that he is the majesty on high. So, Father God, we ask that you would please help us to adore him. We thank you, Lord, that when we honor him, we honor you, and that he will give all of our praises that we give to him eventually to you, and that in this way we will be worshiping the God who is all in all. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen.